Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation and Revelation 21. Second to the last chapter of this book, and we'll take this in three sections, God willing, in the next 3 weeks, as we conclude our series on the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, we want to consider the first 8 verses, which I'll read. I won't repeat these. Pay close attention, though we'll be referring to these verses, obviously, throughout the sermon. Revelation 21, the vision that God gave to John the Apostle, and which is now given to us because it's written down in this wonderful book of heaven and earth, the Bible. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thus far we read Revelation 21, the very word of God. May God bless us as we hear this word and resolve to live by it and to do it. I think you know that what we have here in this text and in the chapters following is Revelation saving the best for the last. We should remind ourselves, however, that Revelation started out wonderfully and it's ending wonderfully, to be sure, though from a different perspective. The wonderful beginning of Revelation was, well, the revelation of Jesus, exalted and yet appearing to John on the Isle of Patmos, and reminding John and teaching us that he is coming in all things in his glory and in his grace. And that has been the great start of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, we have beheld this Jesus coming in time. It's this history book of the world, not only, but and especially of the entire new dispensation since Jesus has come. And the glory of it, the excitement of the preaching and hearing of it, is that it's all about Jesus coming and gathering his church and judging the wicked. And so in Revelation 2 and 3, we beheld Jesus walking among the candlesticks, being the light of the churches, the 7 churches of Asia Minor, which I believe represent the entire church of the new dispensation. We see Jesus as well in Revelation 4 and 5, taking the seals or the book of the seals and opening them up, this lion of the tribe of Judah and this lamb slain for our salvation. And he's on the throne next to God. And there are those beings, those mysterious beings of heaven worshiping him. But there he is. He's opening the seals. Then we find him in the book of Revelation sounding trumpets, children, and pouring out vials, and they're all about his judgments being poured upon the wicked and this progression of judgment in the book of Revelation and of history. And so we see that Jesus is on the throne, but not without conflict. In fact, this history is marked by conflict between Christ on the throne and the devil, who though he be in his death throes, yet is allowed a little time and a little stretch on his leash, for the devil's a dog, and also a little power. And even so, that he summons demons from the abyss and agents on the earth to be as beasts and to establish an earthly kingdom called Babylon. And Babylon, we've said, is the representation of man without God. And history long, there's been this Babel, this Babylonian kingdom, the plague of the church and the nemesis of God. And yet Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, has allowed it to be and even to progress in wickedness. And so this conflict between Christ and his church on the one hand and the devil and his church, the assembly of the wicked ones, on the other, is seen in Revelation. And even so that this conflict is such that it seems that the church loses. She is of none account in the world and even is stomped out and would all but be extinguished except for the grace of God, and the time is shortened as Jesus promised in Matthew 24. So you have this conflict, Jesus on the throne, and yet it seems that the devil is gaining the upper hand and gaining, in fact, the whole world and the kings of the world to follow after him. And we've seen this in the middle section of the book of Revelation, and this is indeed what is happening, I believe, as we speak in this time. There is this uniting of nations and religious powers and political and economic to form this Babylon, which is called the kingdom of Antichrist, and which has many allies in it, and the church is indeed plagued by this Babylon and Antichrist. Well, we've seen just prior to our chapter, however, that Jesus shows who's in charge, and Jesus, pouring out the vials of wrath, has had it. Jesus, in this history that's recorded here, and soon it will be the case as well in our history, however long it may continue, Jesus starts dismantling Babylon. He takes away her power. He takes away that in which she trusts. There's plagues in the oceans. There's plagues in the sky. There's plagues in the earth. And all that she trusted in, the whole world, is taken away. And all becomes conflict as people start realizing that nothing that Antichrist can provide can satisfy. And so there's this fighting one with one another, and soon they're fighting against Jesus Christ who comes, and Jesus Christ gets the victory. Antichrist is thrown into the abyss, as well as the false prophet, and as we saw last time, the devil too. And so it comes around. Jesus on the throne, up to the final time of history, shows himself to be the king of God's appointment, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we've come to the end. Throughout we've seen, yes, Jesus is in control, but conflict. Now we behold a bit of heaven. No conflict there. And we're goaded on, as it were, by this thing about this picture in our text of heaven, the newness of it. Throughout the passage that I've just read, the newness of heaven is something that's held out to us to look forward to. Something that's held out to us in the conflict so that we can be encouraged as we walk to overcome the wicked and to desire the things of heaven and eternity. So, people of God, it's the purpose of this sermon that we might be encouraged to seek the things above, to desire the new of heaven, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the new presence of God Almighty with us. And so, heaven's new. That's what I would entitle this sermon. First of all, the blessing of it. Secondly, the desire of it. And finally, the certainty of this heaven's new thing that will be given. Well, the blessing of heaven is described in these new things that are presented for us in our text. First of all, a new place. And follow me, I'll probably go just about line by line here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now this is a reiteration of the prophet's words in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah. There's the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that shall be forever. But here, it's enlisted to be this great incentive for us to carry on this new heaven and this new earth. And now we know from other places in the Bible that this marvel of a new place of existence for us, called a new heaven and new earth, occurs by a great conflagration at the end of time. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and following reminds us that there will be the burning up of the very elements of the world. The first world, remember, was destroyed by water. The last world is destroyed by fire. So the very elements of the world are somehow done away with by this great fiery furnace that God has in store for the whole world and the works therein. Well, I don't believe that this is an annihilation of everything on the earth or in the heavens in this present universe, because otherwise the text wouldn't say it's a new heaven and a new earth. I think there's something very similar to the new heaven and the new earth between this earth and that and this heaven and that. But be that as it may, God, it seems, takes from the wreckage, as it were, of the first earth and reshapes it and makes it to be a fitting place of glory. The main thing about it, which I want to point out, is that this new habitation is a habitation free from vanity, free from the effects and consequences of the sin of man. Remember Paul saying in Romans chapter 8 that this whole creation groans and travails together, waiting for the redemption of the people of God? It's as if the creation, subject not willingly to vanity and emptiness and death and dog eat dog, is a participant of the salvation that Jesus earned on the cross. Don't know how to explain Romans 8 any other way than that. But somehow this world that God loves, this creation, this place that He made, is now showing that love, or God is showing that love in making it new, a place now where there's not the dog-eat-dog, where there's not the tribalism, and there's none of the unrest and the erosion and the things that happen on our earth that show that this is not how it's meant to be. So a new place. And interesting here, it said that there was no more sea in this place, no more Atlantic Ocean, no more Pacific Ocean, no more big bodies of water. Who knows, no more Lake Michigan or any of the five great lakes. But why this is here, I'm not so sure. Some have said that it's symbolic of the fact that there's now no more nations, no more wickedness. And sea is indeed a symbol of nations who are at unrest and wickedness. Remember Revelation 13? The beast from the abyss rises out of the sea of nations. And that beast then has a source and origin in the nations who follow after and worship the beast. Isaiah reminds us that the wicked are like the troubled sea. So the sea in the Bible seems to represent generally this place of unrest and tumult and mire and mud being cast up by the waves. Well, be that as it may, not sure why there's no sea here, except we do know this. All is peace in heaven. There is no conflict of nations. There is no turmoil. There is no judgment. The judgment is upon the wicked in hell. Well, it's a new place then, a peaceful place, a place for us to live in a city. And that is my second point here, that there is this new people in this new place described in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now the description of that bride in New Jerusalem waits for verse 11 and following. Children, you can maybe look ahead at that, or maybe read that tonight in your Bibles with your family. But it's a description here of the streets of gold in Jerusalem, and this marvelous city which has these amazing foundations and walls and doors and so on, the place where God is with His people. But again, I just want to highlight that the essence of this New Jerusalem, this holy city, is that she is God's people. I think there's no question about it among commentators who differ on many other things. But this is a symbolic representation of the people of God, because the New Jerusalem, the city, is a bride. And the bride, we know from Revelation 19, the bride of the Son of God, is the church of Jesus Christ of all ages. described as Old Testament and New Testament people of God together. Every believer, every true son of Abraham is a part of this thing called the bride, which is also called a holy city. And here described in this symbol of a city, I believe, to stress our oneness. For one thing, it's a city. It's not even a metropolitan area. It's just a polis, one city. And a city which speaks of community and people getting along with each other and people living together and doing things together and here in heaven, of course, worshiping together. And so you have this one place, the center of the new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, which is holy. Holy in a big heavenly sort of way, which holiness is here, we know, a separation from sin and a consecration to God. In heaven, it's a perfect separation from sin and a perfect consecration or dedication to God. So this holy city is this bride prepared, adorned for her husband. And that means simply she is decked out in the virtues of Christ. She's not one who has the certain kind of dress up or down. You can see everything just about or not. It's the virtues of this woman that are the important thing. She's prepared to meet Jesus as Jesus bedecks her, as Jesus crowns her with the crown of life. She's this lovely thing that she has made, that he has made by the blood of his atonement and by his indwelling spirit. And so this woman, a beauty in all of the earth, is a beauty now who, it says, comes down out of heaven from God. Don't you love that description of her origination? She comes down out of heaven, the city, who's a bride, from God. Now, that certainly means just this. She's a divine creation, and everything about her is heavenly. She's this heavenly beauty, this heavenly, glorious bride who knows no aging, who knows nothing of the infirmities of life that make her crippled and wrinkled. And so she is this wonderful bride of Jesus Christ, even the church of Jesus Christ. But then this, not only a new place, not only a new people, but there's a new presence of God, I would call it. For verse 3, look at this. I hear a loud voice, John says. I heard one from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now here you have the essence of the gospel. The promises of the Old Testament and New Testament are right here. In the Old Testament, the tabernacling of God in the tent, that's what a tabernacle is, that God made for the people, is a symbol of his being with the people. Tabernacling is God being with them to bless them, to show his glory to them. In fact, in the tabernacle, God showed when he was there his glory in this Shekinah, which is from a verb in the Hebrew language, which means to dwell. And so God was there with this Shekinah, dwelling with the people, glory, the greatness of his presence. That's what glory is. And as we'll see in our continuation of the sermons on Revelation 21 and 22. It's all about glory. It's all about the shining and the showing off of the greatness of God. That's what glory is. Well, God is with his people in this glory. God condescends to be with a sinful people. And this we know, of course, is in Jesus. And John, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, reminds us that Jesus came and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And when he did that, when God took on the tent of humanity, and so that we beheld Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the gospel. And John here is marshaling all of the text and all of the figures and the speeches and the pictures in the Old Testament, and he's bringing them to bear on what heaven is all about. God with us in Jesus, perfectly and forever. And so those are the new things. And we could go on and speak of the fact that there's this lovely sonship that's there. We are partakers of the sonship that is in heaven and the promises given in one of these texts here, verse 7. I will be his God and he shall be my son. We could speak of that. We could speak of the fact that heaven's newness is the inheritance to him who overcomes shall inherit all things is promised to the people and the inhabitants of heaven. We could go on about this, but essentially these three things, the new place, the new people, and the new presence of God. But now, I want to speak about that newness. First of all, I want to say it's not altogether new. And you knew that, didn't you? Because as we're reading here of these things, at least most of them, can't say that the new heaven and the new earth is not altogether new. But as we're reading of the Jerusalem, as we're reading of God tabernacling with people, didn't you get the sense that you've met this before? As I just said, as in the Old Testament, as we know in the new covenant, even there's an advancement of God being with us and we with him. So there are these foretastes of the things of heaven that are mentioned here. And we know that. We know that there's even a beginning of glory for us, as we've been talking about in our Sunday discussions. As God chooses us to be with him, he gives us a foretaste of what glory is all about in the regeneration, in our being new creatures, so that all things are passed away and everything is become new. Now. And so there's this sense in which nothing is new here, except another sense, and we have to see this, in which everything is new. That is, exalted and new, gloriously new, sinlessly new, so that there's no competition and there's no falling back and there's no interruption and hindrance to our progress and sanctification. It's all about the newness of the glorified state, God with his people and they with him, and no devils and no past to worry about and no conflict whatsoever. That's what heaven is. It's this new thing. And the apostle is given to see here this aspect of it, that God in this new place, this is something completely different from earth, wipes away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death there, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, all of them. And then he said, who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new, and so on. So that is certainly different. That is the glory of heaven. In fact, it's described rather negatively here, isn't it? All things, there's no more pain, there's no more death. Nothing positive here, that is, at least directly so. But we do get a hint of that in other passages of the Bible to speak to us about what heaven is like. For example, Isaiah 35, verse 10, which is alluded to in our text. Hear this. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And that return to Jerusalem is always a picture of going to heaven. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing, our text, shall flee away. They'll scurry into the corner. They'll go where they belong, sorrow and sighing, to the nether regions of hell. So, that's the new thing. Those are the new things of heaven. And they could be multiplied. Again, there's no activities that are specifically mentioned here. But we learn again in the Bible that there's worship and there's singing. A new song is given to the new inhabitants of the new heaven and earth and the new Jerusalem, who enjoy the new and exalted presence of God. Everything that's fresh and exciting and of God and of further revelation, that's what newness is all about, and perfection, it's there. It's waiting. No wonder Paul would write in 1 Corinthians of the things of heaven, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Is that what you think of when you think of heaven? This almost unimaginable place, and yet something that you've tasted, just something, and that you're desiring. with all your heart. That leads to my second point. The desire of it. The fact is, many do not desire heaven. And they're described in our text. They're described in our text, and the Bible doesn't mince words here. And they're described later on, too, in Revelation. Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and which is the second death. There's a warning here. There's a warning. And we need to take heed to this warning. And note here the description. It's not of those who were once a coward, like, was it the archbishop? Somebody knows their history better than I do. Who denied the faith in the time of the Protestant Reformation, the killing times just about then. And later on, he recanted his recantation of the faith and put his hand that he wrote the recantation in the fire. He was a coward once, but not in his death. Well, the description here is of those who are cowardly continually, and those who are murderers and abominable, and they're inclined to every wickedness, and there's no restraint of the Spirit, there's no grace work in their heart. They have this lifestyle of being unbelievers. But I want to point out to you that it could very well be that at the head of this list are those who once were believers. And I say this because of the words that head the list, cowardly and unbelieving. You could translate cowardly, fearful and unbelieving. As if they once held to the truth, as it is in Jesus, and yet when the heat was turned up, they renounced the faith. Now, whether there's an allusion to this or not, I'm not sure, but the rest of Revelation and the rest of the Bible does speak of the fact that many, especially in the end, who once confessed Christ when it was convenient, when the heat's turned up, they renounce the faith. This is called, in fact, this renunciation, apostasy. And Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Before the Antichrist comes, and making way for the Antichrist is the falling away from the faith of the church and believers who once held to the truth. That's a definition of apostasy. They once held to the truth, but they then fall away. Or to use the parables in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of this falling away. There's a planting of a seed, the Word of God. There's an enlightenment of a sort by hearing the Word of God and people in the church. Yes, we agree with this and we get catechized and so on. And then the persecutions come. Then the sun shines and burns brightly and people turn up the heat and they say, you cannot do this if you would be in our employment. You cannot do this. You have to work on Sunday or you have to do this or that and otherwise compromise your faith. Well, when that happens, then, according to the Word of God, many renounce the faith. This has been history, too, and it will be increasingly at the end of time. So that Jesus even says, when there are antichrists all over the place and false prophets, if it were not for the fact that the time would be shortened, the very elect themselves would be deceived. You see, it's all about deception. And that word liar at the end of this list is not willy-nilly, but it's pointed here. Revelation is about the revelation of the liar from the beginning, the devil. The one who has a sort of religion that seems to be right. One that substitutes for Christ, and it's okay to have that kind of Christ. People are led to believe. And so we see it today. In these days, right in which we live, and in this area, this Jerusalem of Grand Rapids, we're seeing it. We're seeing many who are Jerusalem sinners, and they're denying the faith. Even as they sit there and hear this preaching of a milquetoast sort of gospel, of a gospel of cheap grace, of a gospel of works righteousness, and of a gospel, which is no real gospel, but a fake one. It's a new one. It's invented. That even doesn't know the real problem anymore. The problem in this new gospel-oriented church is maybe abortion and maybe homosexuality and other things that the culture has to offer us and Babylon has to offer us. And deliverance for them is political movements. Now, nothing wrong, of course, in this nation to be even leading the way against these abominations of abortion and homosexuality and so on. But the gospel is deliverance from sin, not just a certain habit and filthy manifestation of sin. It's deliverance from sin. And the Savior is not Obama. He's Jesus Christ. And the message that the church must be preaching is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? And heaven is about being with God in Jesus Christ. And because of Him, many are apostatizing from that. And they're right with the heathen then. Being with them. Whether that's in the cult of Rome or the cult of this new age in which we live, of tolerance, be with them, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, conjuring up things from hell, idolaters, as we saw this morning, and all liars. And that's not an exhaustive list, of course. So all those who are politically correct, not truly Christian. You see, it's all about a crossless Christianity and a humanistic version of Messiah and of life. It's Babylonian. The Babylonians are the ones who go to hell. Striking, and as we saw again this morning in Paul's preaching at Athens, there is a marvelous, I say that in the broadest sense of the word, marvelous, amazing, astounding substitution of the gospel for new things that the world seeks after, new ideas. The Athenians were always searching for new things, new ideas. There's a theory called the theory of everything, for one thing. And that is, if we could just find the truth in the principle of geometry and astronomy and physics and English and history and one principle that ties them all together. This is this theory, this holy grail of intellectuals. We'll have the answer. We'll have the solution to world peace and to what's ailing you and everything else. This theory of everything. Well, Christianity is not about that. It's the truth of everything. It's not to be dialogued and debated. It's to be declared. People want something new. New frontiers, new advances in science, new advances in medicine, something to help what's ailing us, to bring us together, and to advance as humans and to build the tower of mankind. It's all about everything that God abominates, for it's life without God and the status quo without God. Well, to these is reserved the fires of hell. The desire of this world is not for God. The desire is to do away with the church, the thorn in the side of the wicked. And God is not pleased. In fact, I dare say that the wicked, they wouldn't even like this heaven. Maybe that's why they try to have utopias on earth. Because this heaven has God in it. And the people who don't want God on earth are the people who don't want God in heaven. It's not just about ice cream and being on the links 24/7. It's God and worshiping and doing His will perfectly. That's the joy of heaven. Children know that, don't you? And that's why we need to desire it now. And striking in this text, there's just two things that describe those who go to heaven. And among those two things is not they are the ones who really were outstanding in this world for all the good they did and all the projects they engaged in. They are the ones who did miracles maybe in the name of Jesus, and they followed this prophet to the death, they're to be commended because they were so loyal to Jesus, who was a nice guy. It doesn't say that about them. Just two things. First, they desired the water of life freely. Look at that. Verse 6. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. They desired it on the earth. They receive it in heaven. And they never thirst forevermore there. Second, they overcame. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's all it says about them. They thirst. They have a hunger and thirst after righteousness and the life that Jesus gives. They desire that. They want more of that. And they struggle to get it. They overcome to get it. And if you look, in fact, at the churches of Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's full of promises to the overcomers. They're all struggling in this life. They all have problems as a church and as people and as families and as fathers and mothers seeking to raise their children in the fear of God in this wicked age. And they struggle with this and that, and they struggle with the internet, and they struggle with this other thing and machine that's supposed to improve society. And they have struggles of conscience. And you see, they're not like other dead men. They're actually alive and sensitive to sin. They hate it. And they're like the apostle himself, who struggled so much, he said, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Romans 7. Thanks be to God, this wretched man is delivered by Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion he comes to. Never go to Romans 7 without going to Romans 8. And the conclusion, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because that's the point I want to make here. It's just that. That we struggle, that we desire life, that we desire more and more of it. That's why we want heaven. That distinguishes us as Christians. Oh, there's many other things. The fruit of the Spirit, we put on the armor of God and so on, but this speaks to the heart. We love God. We desire God, whom we love, and heaven, where we can love God perfectly. And we overcome by faith this world within and without. That's the description of those who want to go to heaven. Is that you? Just this. I desire God and life with Him now. And though I struggle, God gives me faith and I exercise faith and I'm overcoming. And I shall overcome in the end. And that's certain. It's certain. It's certain because, well, God gives His people the grace to overcome. He gives them this foretaste of heaven so they cannot but want heaven and God. That's what He does. Do you know that in your life? Have you experienced that in your life? You know what sickness is for? You know what back injuries are for? You know what knee injuries are for? So you can walk more uprightly in the fellowship of God. So that when you're flat on your back and you're hobbling around, you realize you can't do anything on your own. We need that sometimes, don't we? And trials and struggles. And we need, many of us, God blesses with marriage, we need to be different in marriage. Yes, not just the same, so that we can learn love. And we can learn what it is to give. We need children who need, so that we can know they need God. We can't save you, children. Only God saves sinners. And so we rely on God all the more. We need all that we say are difficulties in life and conflict, because God in them shows us He's God. We need all these things. And we need to use the means of grace that He gives. And that's why He gives these means of grace, like the preaching of the gospel and prayer and a desire in our hearts for the old path wherein is the good way, and not some new method of getting closer to God, but the old and tried and true path of the Word of God. But ultimately, the certainty of it is not because God gives us all these things to use to help us on the way, though that's part of it. But it's simply because heaven is simply certain because of this. God says so. I want to just about leave you right there with that. Why is heaven certain? In the midst of this uncertainty and unrest of history, in our doubts and struggles and all, why is heaven so certain? Well, first of all, look at the text here. John says that he saw the new heaven and the new earth. He saw it. He saw the new Jerusalem. He sees this tabernacle of God with men. He sees it. Now, that's striking because, again, as we go back to Paul, he says, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." But God revealed it to John. And God wrote it down through John. That's why it's certain. He wrote it down and we can see it. This is the Word of God. But then secondly, what John heard makes sure to us that it's certain. Because in verse 5 we read, "He who sat on the throne," that's Jesus, "said, Behold, I make all things new." I do it. I'm the one behind heaven. I'm preparing a place for you, John 14. "I make all things new." And he said to me, "Now, John, because this is so true, write it down, for these words are true and faithful." You know what true and faithful means in the Bible? True means it corresponds to reality. It's not reality TV, it's reality God. What I'm saying is true, and it's faithful, meaning it corresponds to everything I've ever said. Every promise I've ever made. I'm pulling out the stops here. It's all about the tabernacling of God and God being your God and you being His people. It's all about the river of life, which we'll see later in another sermon. It's all about paradise. It's all about the goal of God. That's why I want you to write it down. It's true. It's the truth. What God's been aiming at history long. And then Jesus says, "It is done." Isn't that something? Verse 6. This is the first century, by the way. Heaven's done, according to that prophecy there. It's as good as done, the new heavens and the new earth. It's so real. It's so coming to be. It's done. Amazing. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega, Greek scholars, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, beginning and the end, beginning and the end of the alphabet. Well, not only that, it's simply a title that is given to Jesus Christ, meaning He is the preeminent one of all history, the origin of it all. By Him and for Him all things were made, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the goal of God, and with Him the bride, with Him the body that He makes for Himself, with Him the glorious communion of Christ in His church forever. That's why it's sure, because He is that significant as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of Saviors, Friend of Friends, Forgiver of Sinners. Note this too. He says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things." You know what's here? Grace. Why is heaven certain, dear ones, struggling ones? Why is heaven for you certain and for me? It's simply God gives freely. And God gives you an inheritance. God bequeaths to you all that Jesus earned for you on Calvary. God makes it good. In all of His promises, yea and amen in Jesus, He is fulfilling as we speak, and at the end of time. Grace is the reason, and God's wonderful, wonderful way He has of showing off just how He will be our God forever. That's why it's certain. And because it's certain, let's carry on, shall we? Let's carry on. And that means let's carry on in the desire and fanning the desire for heaven among oneself. And that means that we ought to look more and more like heaven as we taste and see from the Word of God and from the fountain of the water of life here that God is good. We ought to be showing off the glories of heaven, and that we desire to be liberated from this terrible body of sin. We ought to be helping one another overcome. And as we overcome, look to God and say, thanks be to you, God. You've given the victory, and I'm more than a conqueror, even through this horrible calamity that I've just gone through or shall go through. Is that your God, beloved? Is this your heaven? Sure is, as sure as God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak now in the echoes of words said into our hearts, that the word may not drop to the ground. We know your word will not return unto you void. May it not be in us a vain thing. May we not resist it. May we hear it. May there be grace with the word working in us, Lord, a transformation, a newness, even a foretaste of the newness of heaven and life with you there in perfection. We pray, Father, comfort our hearts as we struggle along, as we desire, as we thirst and pant as deer for the water brooks who are in pursuit, hot pursuit by their enemies. Give us, Father, to taste and see, and our children and young people as well, that you are good, and there is no other good so good as God, and no other God beside you. Lord, we pray as we come away from this worship service to say, it was good to be in the house of God again today, and now we're ready to face the world and to face tomorrow and to carry on in the good fight of faith. Lord, we pray, lead us onward and upward. Forward, as we march as your citizens, the citizens of the new heaven and the new earth to come, in Jesus' name, amen.